Good morning. I want to open this morning with Paul's prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. A wealthy, influential businessman held a rally where he stirred up his crowd with anger and resentment toward those who, according to him, were trying to steal from them their way of life. His message was clear. They were thieves and liars, and what their enemies truly wanted was power and control. Now, it wasn't long before this rally was stirred up into a violent mob, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and this riotous mob forced themselves into one of the city's central buildings, threatening harm on those they saw as their enemies. For hours, this mob raged in anger, shouting and chanting. It was pure chaos, as different parts of the mob had different motives and were chanting different messages. After a while, the mob was finally quieted, and they began to realize that they were now in serious legal danger because of their riot. And their actions, though they felt justified just hours earlier, had no actual basis in the truth or in law. And so the uproar was over and everyone began to go home. If this sounds familiar, it should. Because 2 weeks ago, as I read from the book of Acts, about the birth and the early years of the church in Ephesus, I skipped over this story in Acts 19, but I encouraged you to read it on your own. And so if it sounds familiar, it may be because you recently read it, or you might also recognize several of the plot points from this week's events at the US Capitol building. Except, there's a fundamental difference between these two events. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, the story begins, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." In other words, Acts tells the story of a non-Christian, non-Jewish group of Ephesians who riot in anger against followers of the way. The way being the common name for those who followed Jesus. In Washington, D.C. this week, the crowd carried signs that said, "Jesus saves," and "Make America godly again." Some carried the Christian flag, and many expressed faith in Jesus as the reason they were there. In D.C. this week, the disturbance wasn't concerning the way. It was carried out by members of the way, or at least some who identify with it. Apart from that difference. And it's a huge difference. It's sort of amazing how similar the riots in Ephesus and the U.S. Capitol were, which should be concerning to us. Jesus, throughout his teaching, repeatedly describes the ways that the Gentiles live in the world. And he tells his disciples, it should not be this way among you. Paul, to the Ephesians who lived through this riot, explicitly says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Think of the riots in the New Testament. The mob who demands Jesus be crucified by the Romans. People in Philippi angry at Paul. Then again, people in Thessalonica angry at Paul. The Ephesians angry at Paul. And then those again who in Jerusalem are angry at Paul. Paul seemed to have this like special effect on people. But to the point, right, after reading the New Testament, it should strike you as very strange when followers of Jesus start to look like the mobs in Jerusalem and Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus. This week's Capitol riot was too similar to the riot in Ephesus in at least one significant way. Now, depending on where you get your news, it may be really hard to hear this. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that if we are ever going to grow up into maturity, we have to be able to speak the truth in love. And the truth is, the riot in Ephesus and the riot in DC were both built on lies. This isn't a partisan claim about this week's events. Right, a dozen different conservative news sources and journalists have all documented this. Republican voters and elected Republican officials and even Trump-appointed justices have all said the same thing. Prominent conservative Christians have even made this exact same case. The basis for the rally that turned into a violent riot this week was based two lies. One is just a matter of facts. Is there evidence of that widespread voter fraud led to an election being stolen? But the lie that brought so many Christians into this space, or people who identify with Jesus, is a deeply theological lie. And this is my main concern this morning, because I'm speaking to followers of Jesus and to the church. What I want to suggest this morning is that when we follow this lie, this second theological lie, we open ourselves up to rationalizing and justifying all sorts of behavior that is inconsistent with Jesus and his way. It's been interesting to prepare to preach this morning's passage, because I actually was supposed to preach this passage last week. And on one hand, my message changed a bit because this week was such a relevant, in-our-face example of what happens when Christians remain susceptible to the seductive words of charismatic leaders. But on the other hand, this is the exact same message I was ready to preach last week, just with an increased sense of awareness and even urgency at the work that we have before us, church. I pray that the events of this week help us hear Paul this morning with a sense of urgency, a sense that we have work to do in our own hearts and minds and our bodies. The church desperately needs to grow up into the fullness of Christ. See, Paul writes in Ephesians that as long as we remain children, immature, we are going to be tossed to and fro by the waves. We are going to be carried about by every wind of teaching, by human trickery, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. When Christians are drawn into riotous mobs, it's a good sign that we might have some growing to do. And so, turn your Bibles with me to our passage this morning. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Starting in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Sound maybe a little relevant? Think about, for just a minute, who is writing this? Paul has seen the mob-making power of lies firsthand over and over in multiple cities. It's sort of universal to human experience and nature. And he calls us, followers of Jesus, the church, to be better, to be people who are committed to the truth. I've been thinking about verse 6 nonstop since Friday. But I probably need to explain a couple of things for these thoughts to make sense. But first, you know, we don't usually talk about words as empty. But this phrase has a couple different ideas behind it. These are words, these empty words are words that don't have any power in them because they don't have any truth in them. And so they are hollow, they're false, or even foolish. And I appreciate the CEB's translation, stupid ideas. I know stupid isn't a polite word, but it captures the sense of the kinds of words being spoken that we are susceptible to being deceived by. See, in the Ephesian riot, the guy who started it all accused Paul of endangering their lives and even their entire religion. But this is a stupid idea. If anyone had been paying attention to Paul's ministry, there were a lot of people who thought Paul was insane, who thought he was a fool, fill in the blank, but were not attracted to Paul or the church or their message. Now, he was certainly gaining followers everywhere he went, but nothing like what this guy was afraid of. For followers of Jesus, the stupid idea that too many of us are deceived by is that God can somehow lose an election, right? That the God of the universe, who spoke all things into being, could have an election from one nation in the world stolen from him. And then that it's our job to help God win it back. Just sit with that for a second and tell me that's not a stupid idea. Right? We forget that in the heart of our scriptures is the story of Saul and David. We just talked about this story a few weeks ago, months ago, that if God wants his man on the throne, it's gonna happen. How many stories are there in scripture of God bringing down a leader he doesn't want there anymore, or exalting another leader who had no chance to get into that position, but because God made it happen, it did, because God apparently wanted to. But it was never David's job to take the throne from Saul for God. That's part of what makes David a man after God's heart, is that he was willing to wait for God's timing. But more than that, Paul tells us that God has put Jesus far above every ruler and authority and power and angelic power. Any power that might arise now and into the future is already under Jesus. Meaning no ruler is allowed to rule without Jesus explicitly allowing it. That's not to say that he affirms or approves of every ruler and everything they do. Sometimes Jesus is willing to give us exactly the ruler we want, and he'll allow us to suffer the consequences of demanding our desires. Which brings us to the last part of verse 6. For because of these stupid ideas, we face the wrath of God. Now, I don't know how you hear that phrase. And let me just encourage you, if you haven't listened to the Bible Project's podcast on God's anger and wrath, they have a couple episodes just on this theme. You've got to. But here's the short summary. God's wrath is consistently depicted as God giving us over to the consequences of our actions. Read Romans 1, and if you want to see Paul explaining this dynamic for himself. But this is how this unfolds. When you follow stupid ideas, empty words that are disconnected from the truth and God's wisdom, you will experience pain and consequences and judgment. You bring these things upon yourself. God takes his protective hand off of you and gives you over to the consequences of your desires. This is why I've been thinking about this verse so much the last few days. When I read the first report of a CEO of a small Midwestern company getting arrested because he broke into the Capitol building, I read his own words as he described his embarrassment and shame over what he called the worst decision of his life, and then he was fired from his company. And then there was the stay-at-home dad from Florida, arrested because he posed for a picture as he was carrying under his arm the Speaker of the House's lectern through the Capitol. And then there's the man who posed for a picture with his feet up on the Speaker's desk, and another picture with him, the same guy, having stolen a piece of mail from her desk, from her office. He was arrested. And then there's the elected representative who has resigned from office, and the Seattle police officers who have been fired. And then there's the guy with the horns and the tattoos. He turned himself in after a couple days when it was clear the authorities were looking for him and were rounding up everybody else. He's been arrested. And one authority said he's going to be in jail for a while. Like, these arrests have come quickly, in part because these people were live streaming themselves. Stupid ideas? Okay, but they were taking selfies and posting it all over social media without masks on. They are reaping what they sowed. I've been especially fascinated with one reporter's take on the day, as he described two distinct groups at the beginning of the day. There were these militias, self-described militias, who came ready to storm the Capitol. They were recruiting people. And there were women and men who we might be tempted to call more ordinary or normal citizens, who had come for a rally because they truly believed that there was an injustice, and they were there to peacefully stand for what was right. But this reporter, he describes a shift that happened over a couple hours where these two distinct groups merged and became one, indistinguishable from each other. And I've read account after account of people saying they didn't intend to break the law. They didn't intend to hurt anyone, to break anything. It just sort of happened. They got caught up in the fervor. To which we hear Paul in verse 7 say, therefore do not become partners with them. Right? When we align ourselves with stupid ideas and we gather with those who share them, it won't take much for those stupid ideas to become stupid actions. And there is a price to pay. We've seen this very reality play itself out throughout the last year with COVID. Right? If you gather indoors with people, get close to them, and don't wear masks, while we're in the middle of a deadly pandemic, people get sick and a lot of people die. Can I just tell you, I'm really tired of hearing stories from my pastor friends around the country who continue to have to fight with people who want to gather indoors without masks during this time. Stories that are often followed by a number of people getting sick and dying because they chose to do it anyway. To which Paul would say, do not become partners with those who deceive you with stupid ideas or empty words. See, this is all really practical for Paul. He's been through it. He's seen it happen. He knows the power of empty words and crowds who participate in them. But it's all rooted for him in a deep theological conviction. See, in verse 8, he lays it out. He says, at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I love this. Paul brings us back to the opening verses in Genesis. For him, it's not just truth is good, and so be about the truth. He grounds this in the very creation of our lives and the universe. He says, the truth begins there. The truth about who God is and who we are. The truth about what it means for us to be in this world. It all starts in the beginning. See, the earth was without shape and it was without form. See, it was dark. And it was chaos. And it was like a deep ocean. No structure, no life, no form. Darkness. Paul is connecting our lives, us and our lives, with that moment. This is what our lives are like apart from God. Think about the scenes you witnessed this week. Could you see any shape or form to it? Was there structure or life? No, it was chaos, it was death, it was destruction and division, it was darkness. But God speaks light into the darkness. I mean, talk about the opposite of any word. God says, let there be light, and there is light. His words are powerful, and they are creative, and they are life-giving. They bring order, and they bring structure to God's creation. And this is fascinating. Light exists because God spoke it into being, because God said there should be light. But then God creates objects, created entities, created things, the sun and the moon and the stars, to shine that light within their realm. One of those objects shines brightly in the light, right? The sun. But the moon and the stars, they shine their light in the darkness. Each has its place and its role. And the theological truth is clear. The light existed first. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they only have light as it comes from the source, from light itself. This is what human beings were made to be on the earth. Right? We are objects created to shine God's light. But Paul is clear. We have light to shine only as we are in the Lord who is the light. And we should walk. We should live like the sun, moon, and stars do in their realms, shining brightly. Every day they fill their domains with light. They are children of light in the skies. While we were made to be children of light on the earth, shining, radiating God's glory. And when we are, we bear a certain kind of fruit associated with the creation. See, Paul says the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Where have you heard the word good before? Think of everything the light shines upon in the creation story, right? The skies and the earth, the seas, the animals, the plants, the animals. God fills creation with abundant life and calls it good. It is good. The fruit of light is good. Life and order and flourishing and structure, all of this is goodness, is the goodness of God's creative work. And we do this work with him as we walk as children of light. The fruit of light is all that is good, all that is right, and all that is true. This word right relates to both words, the word justice and also righteousness. But at its heart, it's about being in right relationship, all things being in right order, relationship with God, relationship with others. Think about how in the creation, when the human was alone, it was not good, but it was good when the human was then in right relationship with a partner, and they with God, and all of them with creation. If we are people committed to the light, our lives will bring about right relationships, justice, and truth. Verse 10 tells us that all of this has to do with discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Do you want to know the will of God? Paul is convinced, you'll read it in other letters, that we can know God's will. As we are close to Jesus, as we devote ourselves to his teaching and are filled with his Spirit, we can know what pleases God and what grieves the Holy Spirit. I hope I can be so bold as to say there is nothing in the teaching of Jesus or in the instructions that we have from Paul that would lead us to believe that God would be pleased with most of the priorities of the church in America right now. The church is absolutely obsessed with worldly power and influence and metrics and all of the stuff. Like Israel, we're busy looking at all of the neighbor kingdoms saying, but then our neighbors all have these things. We want them too. But Jesus is obsessed with our character. What would it look like for us to be as obsessed with our character as Jesus is? Paul calls us out of the darkness. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So interesting. Unfruitful, right? There is no life being emerging in the darkness. There is only destruction and decay. Chaos reigns. Read through Paul's letter and you will find clear instructions. If we want to, we can know God's will. What is pleasing to God? Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Are Christians devoted to the truth or to lies? Do we even have the ability to tell the difference, to discern? Verse 26 tells us what pleases God. Be angry, but do not sin. How do we deal with our anger over injustice? Do we believe it gives us license to do what we want, to handle it as we please? Or do we submit our anger to the way of Jesus? Verse 29 tells us to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. How do we talk about those that we disagree with? How do we write about them? I've stayed off Facebook for a little while. And candidly, it's because I'm just tired of how Christians talk about people that they see as their enemies. There's so much name calling. There's so much false witness being born against politicians and others that Christians don't like. Paul will tell us in chapter 6 that our battle is not against human beings. We are not at war with Democrats or Republicans. We are not at war with the radicals or the racists. But if we talk about human beings as enemies, we will corrupt our very humanity. How do we get to the place where we can say stuff and write stuff like this about other human beings? Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. We have to be with Jesus in his light. Because when we are, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are all revealed for what they are. Cancers. And we learn what we can replace them with. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, these things, they are truly like cancer in us. They will take over our lives and they will kill us from the inside out. But in the presence of Jesus, we are with the one who loved us. The one who gave himself for us while we were still his enemies. Enemies not because he looked at us as enemies. Enemies because we had set ourselves and our lives against him and his kingdom. While we were busy sinning against God and against each other, Christ died for us. We deserved nothing that God did for us. And yet, God is so rich in mercy. We have received everything from him. There was light. And there was life and there was love, and it has been generously poured out on us. And as we are with Jesus, he gives us eyes to see how deeply we are loved, and he gives us eyes to see that our neighbors and our enemies are deeply loved as well. He gives us eyes to see our neighbors and enemies as he sees them. He shows us the truth that he died for them as well as us. None of us more deserving than the other. The truth that he longs to welcome them into the family as well. All of this means that while we look at the rally turned riot with clear eyes and can call it what it was, we cannot let bitterness and wrath and anger rule us. Certainly, the people who unlawfully entered the Capitol are going to pay a legal price for what they did. But none of them is beyond the love and life and light of that Jesus is offering. Every single person who gathered in DC and every single person who wishes they gathered there is loved by God. Each of them is someone for whom Christ died. They might be in darkness. According to Paul, they might be darkness. Their life full of chaos and disorder and division and destruction. but God has come to rescue them and bring them into the kingdom of light. This is the truth. The fruit of light will be goodness and right relationships and truth. If I offended Trump supporters with the truth earlier, I'm certain to have offended everyone else here at the end. But I hope you have heard and experienced the love that I have for you and for God's church. I long to see us grow up into maturity so that we are no longer susceptible to every charismatic leader who comes along offering us, making promises. I hope, I pray, that we might be able to walk in this world as children of light, capable of speaking the truth in love, able to discern and do what is pleasing to God. I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians is inviting us into this. And I think it's possible. And so let's do it together, my brothers and sisters, as we submit our lives to each other out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Grace and peace.